Well, good morning and welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Ryan. Today's message is going to reach the pinnacle of our study on citizenship by drawing together the central theme from Eden all through human governments, and also because our subject today is going to be dealing with our world and our governing ideologies in America. Thanks for listening as we look into God's Word to help us navigate America's protection of our very own pursuit of happiness. Well, this past week, I went to a church conference over in Pennsylvania and discovered once again how much I hate traveling. I was telling Lane this morning as I was on my final leg of air travel, this frame doesn't fit well in the size of seats that they make for you on an airplane. Many of you can identify with me on that. And so I tried to get up out of the seat as the plane lands. Yes, I'm one of those idiots that does that. And then other people didn't, and so I was being crowded behind me, and so I tried to move forward, and then a guy stood up right in front of me, and he went like nose to nose with me. He thought I was picking a fight with him in the middle of the aisle, and I'm stuck behind, and now I'm stuck forward, and I hate traveling. I just this summer, in my commitment to my family, we traveled. That's what we do, and I would encourage all those, invest in your families while they're and your children are in your home. But if it was up to me, I'd go hunting, I'd go fishing, I'd go not traveling is what I would do. But I've discovered something. This is a little bit of a secret. Here's what I've discovered. That the more I give of those things that I think I want, those desires that I think will make me happy, the more I give those up, and instead I pursue those things that make my wife happy, that make my children happy. Do you know what I discover? I'm actually happy. You would think it would be a depletion, wouldn't you? You would think that I would be at a loss now that I've given up the thing that I thought would make me happy, that I would love, in order to pursue those loves from those around me. But that's not what happens. I'm actually built up in love. I actually find joy when I give of those things and I pursue the love of those around me. Hopefully you can see the parallel for how this is designed by God to play out in our lives, to show you and I where true happiness can be found. And at the root of it all, I want you to know that this particular Sunday's message is really a pinnacle message, because at the root of it all, you and I are going to discover that those desires that we think will make us happy are actually the most destructive and deceptive things that you'll ever encounter. You know, you're born into it. Did you know that? You grow up in this without even knowing you have a predisposition towards these distorted loves. If any of you have kids or grandkids, you may know that one of the ways in which to get them interested in playing with toys they've not touched for months is to just have another little kid come and play with that same toy. Right? Suddenly, what's the word that comes out of their mouth? You know what it is? You have kids, grandkids. Now, have you, as you raised your kids, did you have to teach them that? Did you have to teach them, sit down now, this is what we say when we want things. Mine! Did you teach them that? They're born into it. They grow up into it. And it falls under this corruption within the brokenness of our world where we perceive that something's unfair. That's where it comes from. By the way, are things broken? Yes or no?
Yes.
Oh yeah, they're broken. So the distortion of our world because of the curse, the injustice that is a reality, gets co-opted by little individual monsters like you and I to say, it's mine. And that's unfair. That's not the way it's supposed to go. No one trained you in this. You didn't go to a class for this. You were born into it. And one of the other unique characteristics for our study this morning, as we're looking in the trajectory of God's redemption, is to give attention to this nation. To this nation. You live in Egypt still. You live in Sodom and Gomorrah still. You live in Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome. You live there as well, but all of them become an amalgamation in this country, in America. And there's a predominant value that will rise in this strange cocktail of all these different competing ideologies that will raise to the top. And that's what I want us to study this morning. And so if you're new to this study, or if you've been tracking, I want to give you a reminder that our effort in studying citizenship is to every week give an evaluation over those ideologies that are contained within world systems. There's only two kingdoms. Only two kingdoms, the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. And every world system is an expression of the kingdom of man. And so what we do every week is we take a look and we say, what are those values? And then how has the toolbox of God's word, the indwelling of his spirit, how has it instructed us to respond in light of those values? So that you don't look like a citizen of the kingdom of man, but you look like a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And so that's what we're going to endeavor to do this morning. We're going to look at a couple of passages, but before we do, I just have to begin on outset with an evaluation over our own tradition, our own country, the kingdom of the United States of America. I'm going to begin with two positives that are going to both be related, but then lead into what is a deceptive and highest of the mountain danger. Highest danger. Beware. Again, as I've said, everything leading up to this one issue, it's going to be where the rubber meets the road in your life today. Actually, I hope you get a little offended today. I feel like I will have done my job if there is a little discomfort that's going on in your heart as you leave from this morning. Also with the reminder of God's seal over sinners like you and I. I need that. Do you need that? Amen? Yeah. So America comes out of, oh, by the way, I told Emily, I need like 10 sermons to do justice to this. So you're getting the fire hose version. So buckle up, cupcake. All right, here we go. We're going to get this. We're going to go together on this as quick as we can. America follows under this Judeo-Christian values that come out of a time period in world history called the Enlightenment. I put somebody to sleep just like that. All right, just that one sentence. The world that America is birthed in is one of a particular way of looking at things. And in response to what has happened all the way back in Eden. You guys remember Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve sinned. And God brought curses upon his creation. And one of those curses is what we call moral evil. This is the harm we do to each other. You can't stop it. It is in the DNA of who you are. All humans of all time, from the moment of the curse, we call this the fall. We call it original sin. There's a lot of different names for this. It's called moral evil. Well, the founders of our country looked at this, and one of the ways that they sought to bring about a repair, again, reaching for the ratchet in God's toolbox, was to diversify power. It was to decentralize power within the government. And so the answer to moral evil was the necessity of checks and balances within the structure of our government. And here's what this means. This means you and I need to embrace that as something that is fully and wholly an American part of our identity. Which, by the way, means if you see any individuals trying to undo that, be warned. This is an essential component that comes from the Judeo-Christian values by the founders, recognizing if you gave any one person enough power, what would they do? Good or bad? They'll start with good for a little while, but it will always turn bad. And that's because of the curse. That's because of moral evil. And so our government has checks and balances. This from the Federalist Papers. This was written by James Madison. He says, but what is government itself but the greatest of all reflections on human nature? Well, boy, aren't we in trouble then. Human nature's broken. And so guess what government will be? The best reflection of the brokenness of humanity. So he says, if men were angels, no government would be necessary. Some of the wives are like, not my husband. I'm just kidding. If angels were to govern men, neither external nor internal controls on government would be necessary. Are angels in charge? No. Nope. We put people in charge. Okay? In framing a government which is to be administered by men over men, the great difficulty lies in this. You must first enable the government to control the governed, and in the next place, you must oblige it to control itself. That's awesome, right? I think this is fantastic. I think that this is an exact framing of an organization, that which God has ordained in his service over men, human government, but done so in a way to mitigate moral evil. That's a good thing. Second good thing that the U.S. government attempts to do, is a response to what is called natural evil. Natural evil is not sourced in the hearts of humans. It is a product of the brokenness of this world. So we find it in regards to those things that happen on the earth that are a different sort of injustice. In God's good creation, it was never good to have earthquakes. It was never good to have floods. It was never good to have pestilence and COVID and volcanoes. It was never part of God's goodness in his justice to see the hurricane and tornado of natural evil. All of those things that don't come from human hearts that cause us to then war against each other. And so there's a relationship between these two. The injustice of natural evil will require that humans act as judges. It's not fair. It's not fair. I mean, even as you come to the riches of the new world, and I mean, let's just acknowledge for a minute that we live with a bounty of riches in America. Can you imagine what it's like reaching the shores? Purple mountains, majesty, and plains far as the eye can see, lakes and rivers. I mean, we got it really, really good. And yet you're still going to find that one individual that lives in this region will have a different set of circumstances from the individual in this region. It is not fair. There will always be, because of natural evil, certain places that have hurricanes and certain places that don't. Certain places that get 5 feet of snow, maybe, and certain places that don't. Certain places that have wood ticks, come on now. How did we get that one? All right, but we got it pretty good other than that, right? That this is a result to which the human government is going to have to step in and act like a judge. I want to show you this quote from David Coises. This is the best way that I have found this to be articulated. It says, the first and most basic principle of liberalism runs as follows. And just to make sure that I don't lose you here, liberalism is not talking about any sort of political party. Liberalism is an ideology that comes from the Enlightenment. Whether you're a Republican or a Democrat, you buy into liberalism, all right? I just want to make sure we're not saying that this is anything that divides the nation. This is the DNA of our nation. America is built upon an ideology of liberalism. So what is it? Runs as follows. Everyone possesses property in their own person. All right, so the body that you have is yours to govern, which in the most shortest version means this. It means the individual is sovereign over the affairs of the individual. Does everybody understand this? This is extremely American. Our whole government and that which we've inherited flows from this idea. So everyone possesses property in their own person and must therefore be free to govern themselves in accordance with their own choices. Now, this is where it gets problematic, provided that these choices do not infringe on the equal rights of others to do the same. And as soon as we introduce the second half of the definition, the concept of equality is going to force you and I to say things like, that's not fair, and mine! We're sovereign as individuals in America, but the problem is the government is going to have to step in and adjudicate between all of those areas that rise to the surface under the banner of injustice or unfair or this is mine. Now, this starts out in our country really good. In the course of the American trajectory, this begins in a really good way. They learn very soon the importance of private property. And in America, that's something that's now extended from this principle, such that the government will help to regulate those, not just your individual property of your person, but private property that you can own. And everybody steps back and they're like, this is awesome. Let's do it. But pretty soon, a couple of years pass, and we find out that the property this person has over here and the property that person has over there, they're not producing the same. This person is able to sell more and buy more, and this person is not. And so the government steps in again to adjudicate between this thing that feels unfair. And they do so with this new idea. It's called capitalism. And it's great. It works fantastic. It provides an even, equal market so that everybody is able to compete. And it works out fantastically until those who end up having a little bit more resources start gobbling up those who don't and start having almost a monopolization of control over others. And so once more, this is not fair. So the government steps in, and so the government now introduces regulation over commerce and breaks apart monopolies. And in the course of human American trajectory, we look back and we tend to say, okay, I think we fixed it. I think it's going a little bit better now. This is all right. Until we find that there are, and this is going to get us almost up to today, that there is a new form of infraction where people are now going to say, actually, just because you've provided regulation has not solved the problem, because every individual doesn't begin with the same set of resources as every other individual. Their backgrounds are not the same. And that's not fair. And so once more, this idea of liberalism steps in to try to adjudicate between these problems. And in so doing, we've introduced what is the welfare state in America. All right, we're going to give evaluation. How much resources did you have to start with? And if you had less than this person, the government is going to help make up that difference. And for those people who decided that back then, they step back and they look like, okay, I think we fixed it. And then we get to pretty much today, where now it's moved from what was having property in your own person to what has soured and transversed so far to the place where we find ourselves today, where it's not where it is unfair over property, it's unfair over capitalism, it's unfair over regulations, it's unfair over backgrounds, and the world that we live in right now is an appeal to the government where people will say it's unfair according to moralities. One person has one morality, another person has this morality, and that's what's happening right now. And this is where you find the government having to step in and now adjudicate moral decisions. Now, are you tracking with me? You guys walking with me on this little journey? Because here's what I want you to do. I want us to get out a little magnifying glass. And let's just look a little bit deeper on where we're at today. Because you know what you'll find as you look a little bit closer? Is that the root of an attention for the government to solve or adjudicate between what seems like inequalities in regards to moralities is actually at its heart something that the founders put in the Declaration of Independence. There are certain inalienable rights that America has stood for. And under liberalism, we would all agree, life and liberty, remember these? Yep. Right? Do you remember what was happening in Persia? They wanted to kill Daniel. They wanted to take away Esther and all of her people, right? They were stealing, the government was stealing a God-given right to life. And for Daniel, the ability to pray and worship, that freedom of his expression and his conscience. We find it in the First Amendment, the freedom of speech. This is a God-given right. We believe in the freedom of life, the freedom of liberty. Uh-oh. And the pursuit of happiness. And for you and I, these Judeo-Christian roots that liberalism has brought us to this place make America the epitome of the pursuit of happiness. The adjudication of the government upon moralities. If you get out a magnifying glass, what you will find, if you look just a little bit under the surface, is that we are looking at the heart. We are looking at affections. We are looking and giving an examination over those things that motivate you on towards happiness. And this is where we're going to have a problem. This is where you and I, as Christians who live in America, are going to clash. And this is my hope for you this morning, that as we look deeper into this, that the Spirit of God actually might reveal some areas in your heart that need some adjustment, that the dials of your affections need a little bit of recalibration in a few areas. And for us to do this, we've already mentioned it, we're going to look back to where this began. And this began in Noah's day. So in Noah's day, Jesus even says that prior to his return, it will be just like in the days of Noah. And so I have for you in your sermon notes a list of characteristics that define what it looked like for the kingdom of man in Noah's day. The first one we get from Matthew chapter 24. This is in the same context where Jesus is talking about his return. I haven't lost you guys yet. Have I? With me? Amen? All right, here we go. Jesus says, as was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, what was it like? Check it out. People were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. I mean, that sounds great. That sounds awesome, right? Parties, pleasure, marrying, right? I mean, they're just having a grand old time. Up until the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen. Jesus is wrong in this. What he means to show, because we know Noah was a preacher of righteousness, he was warning the people, but they were ignorant unto the consequences of their sins. Can I say that again? They were ignorant, having suppressed the truth in wickedness for the consequences of their sins. Do you see that today? Is that in our world today? Is that a value that exists under the kingdom of man today? It does, and it's called ignorant bliss. Ignorant bliss. Next, we find in the story, and thankfully Sandy led us this morning to read it. I have it up here again. We're not going to read through it again. But this second category is where we find God mourning. Here's the response. It says, the Lord regretted. My older version text says, grieved. I like that better. I like it. The root of the verb that's used there in Hebrew, it does mean like to want to turn back from what you did. So regret is a good word, but it doesn't convey really the depth of what's happening in God's heart here, because God is grieving. It's painful. Stop living like this. I hope this is not part of your story, but I mean, we live in a broken world, so maybe it is. Have you ever seen your kids or grandkids making those decisions? What's your heart do when you watch your own kids that you love, that you made, almost literally in your image, right? They're your little people. And as you see them live in ways that are destructive, what does your heart do? It grieves. It mourns. And so in response to this, we see God mourning. Next, we see the pursuit. What do they pursue? They're pursuing pride. I certainly don't have time to work through all the details of Genesis 6. We can do that another day. This one's a tricky one. It says the Nephilim were in the earth in those days afterward as well. And Nephilim, fancy word that means the fallen ones. It was a title given to those who have this high stature before men, like kings and princes and warriors of renown. They were feared and revered amongst all people. And so by the leading of the spirit realm, they are starting to look at humans in a lustful way. The daughters of men here are now attractive to them, so that what you have is a form of rebellion against God's design of one man and one woman. It says that they took any women they wanted. And who were they? They were heroes of old, men of renown. The source of this behavior comes from pride. I'm just wanting you to see that that's the root of it. That a characteristic pursuit in the kingdom of man is I want what I want. Now, do we see that in our country? Does that show up here ever? All right, next, there's a desire for pleasure. This we've kind of already hinted to. It's at the beginning. Humans begin to increase on the earth. The daughters born to them, sons of God, saw that they were beautiful. And they married any of them who they chose. The desire for pleasure is the predominant issue that's leading towards evil in the time of Noah. The pursuit of pleasure. Apostle Paul says that's what's going to be like in the last days. He says that people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, rather than lovers of God. They're going to pursue pleasure as though pleasure was their God. All right, another pursuit we see in the days here of Noah is that their hearts are evil. This is the big one. I've moved quickly through all this. Like, this is the big one right here. This is the problem. Their hearts are evil. This is my least favorite verse in the whole book of Genesis. Right here. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the human hearts was only evil all the time. You see the expression of those adjectives? Every, only, all. I don't know if that strikes you as grievous, but I can't imagine. I can't imagine if I looked at my children and it was like every thought they have is only evil. I mean, at least, no, in the morning they're good. Not in the morning. All the time. All evil. That's all they're consumed with. And so I want you to know that that's the characteristic that's happening in the days of Noah. After this, we see the expression of this evil shows up as violence. This towards the end of the story. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. It was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all the people. The earth is filled with violence because of them. And then lastly, it is a place that becomes incompatible for God's people. It's incompatible. He says, surely I am going to destroy both them and the earth. There is a oil and water relationship. Do you know what I mean by that? Oil and water, they don't. And so this is the result of what it looks like to live after the pursuits of the kingdom of man that starts and it's defined in Noah's day. Jesus says, it's going to be like that towards the end. My question for you is it like that now? Yeah. Let's look at this last one, because that incompatibility means God says you need to make an ark. You need to find a ship of safety where you are able to be protected from the judgment that is coming. Historically, the church has sought to build its buildings after the architecture of an ark. You track with me on this? You know what that means? This is a place designed by God to protect you from the judgment of God that is present and coming on the earth. So there's a lot more I want to say about that. I have to skip over it so that we can look at our text this morning. Open your Bibles now that we're ready to close. Okay, open your Bibles. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. This is the thrust of the beginning of the content of the kingdom of God. So as we're seeing the gospel story unfold, introducing Jesus, introducing those adversaries against Jesus, we now get content. So here we go. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Matthew records, now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus then expands a little bit more on this last one. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward where? Your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so I want to simply share with you as quickly as I can here that the response of a citizen of heaven to ignorant bliss, this reveling indulgence of depravity in our world, you remember Sodom and Gomorrah, the epitome of debauchery? Do you remember that word? It's excessive indulgence. When you see that happening as a Christian, it should make your spirit sad. That should be your response. Now, if it's not, if you're like cool with it, if you're going with it, there's something broken right here. Because a citizen of heaven living in that area of the glory of man will not be great in spirit. You will be poor in spirit. That's your response. What does Jesus say? Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. When you see God mourning, do you know what you should do? You should mourn with him. And so Jesus says, secondly, blessed are those who mourn. When you see pride as that elevation for the glory of mankind, you as a citizen of heaven should be meek. Jesus says, blessed are the meek. They are the ones who will inherit the earth. In Noah's day, it was a pursuit for pleasure. In our world today, it's a hunger and a desire for pleasure. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and desire, hunger and thirst for righteousness. I hope I'm talking to some Americans today. I hope you're getting this because ain't nobody here who's proud, no? Ain't nobody here who enjoys a good time, sales. I'm going to buy stuff off Amazon, are you? Right? Yeah, every one of those. The whole world around me, it is aiming for your heart. That's what it's aiming for. And so where you have an evil heart, Jesus says, blessed are those who are pure in heart. Where there's violence, he says, blessed are the peacemakers. I want to tell you, we'll pray for you on that one. That's a tough one. Do you know what you have to do to be a peacemaker? You got one person shooting words and bullets this way. You got another person shooting bullets back at them. Do you know what a peacemaker does? They stand in the middle. That's right. That's your response to this world of violence. And then lastly, where there's an incompatibility between these two kingdoms, you will be persecuted. You're not going to fit in this world. Your response, my response, if I'm going to truly follow Jesus Christ, is to be, all right, I expect this. I'm okay with this. I'm not going to judge them over that because that's what is going to happen. And so I want to offer just a few very fast observations on this. First one is this. The citizen of heaven will be rejected in the kingdom of man because they hold to an authority higher than the state. Nowhere do we see this in scripture best demonstrated than when Peter is preaching, Peter and John are preaching, and they are told to shut it. No more in this Jesus name. And they're like, we can't help it. We're going to obey God. And what do? They lock them up for it. I want to just look back in the text. I want you to see Jesus begins in verse 3 by claiming citizenship to those who are in heaven. Do you see that in verse 3? For theirs is the kingdom of where? Earth or heaven? Heaven. And look how he ends it in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Pay attention to this. Jesus begins and he ends by showing you here's where the contrast comes. The kingdom of man versus the kingdom of heaven. I want you to know that the way that this unfolds in your life is many times going to be found not so much in your workplace, but in your family, in your household. That's where it's going to come to bear more than anywhere. Because if you're claiming that you have, like, let's just say you have a saved and unsaved person living together. The saved person has a covenanted relationship with Jesus. So now there's a third person in the house. If the other person doesn't also have a covenanted relationship with Jesus, how will they view this Jesus, this third person in the relationship? Not favorably. And how about a family? You belong to God, then you belong to his family. And if for the rest of your family, they don't also share that allegiance, then you look like you're betraying them. And you will be rejected. The smallest example of this is in the home, expresses a little bit more in the family. The fullest extent looks like in the government. It looks like in our country. And so recently at one of the political rallies, what was spoken from the crowd was, Jesus is Lord. Had you seen this on the news? Jesus is Lord. And the response was, you're in the wrong place. You don't belong here. There was rejection that was given. And this is what you're going to find on that government level, that the world that we're in is a rejection of those who hold to a covenanted relationship with God, so that you find a profaneness, a mockery over communion, examples of that, and a mockery over the Lord's Supper in the Olympics. You guys remember all this? Like, all that's happening right now. And it comes from this observation. It's right here in the text with us. Number two, and this is an important one. True happiness is found in the character of the kingdom of God. Every one of these characteristic responses that you and I are called to by Jesus, I want you to see, are predicated. This is really good. Don't let me lose you here. They're predicated on this idea that they will make you happy. You guys want to be happy? Raise your hand if you want to be sad. Let's just start there. All right. What that means is all of us would prefer to be happy. The world's going to show you a system of pursuit towards that end. It will fail. And Jesus says, actually, here's how you find happiness. Now, look with me in the Bible, because every one of these verses begins with a word. What is it? Blessed. Everyone's Bible says blessed, right? Or blessed, right? I would love for you all to write in the margin above each of those words, happy. It is the Greek word makarios. I think I have it up here for you. Makarios. That's the word that's translated in your Bible and mine as blessed. Here's what it means. It means pertaining to being happy, with the implication of enjoying favorable circumstances. Synonymously, it is happy. You just got to be patient with me here for a second, because I'm getting real fired up over this. You know what I don't like in church? I don't like a bunch of Christian code words. I don't like that. I don't like us talking about, oh, so holy and righteous and blessed. What do those words mean? What do you mean? Let's get real with our faith. Amen. Blessed means happy. Jesus is saying you will find this sustaining fullness defined by your circumstances as satisfying happiness if you respond this way to the world around you. And so what that means for you and I is that true happiness is found in embracing the characteristics of the kingdom of God. All right, third observation. God gives promises to every single one of these characteristics for those whose hearts, and therefore their love and their affection, transcend the evilness and the vileness of the kingdom and the glory of mankind. God gives a promise. Do you see it? Everyone is a promise, right? If you pursue this response, here's the guarantee. This is the promise that's given to you. I cannot expound on that much more for time. I just want you and I to make sure that we understand this is one of the most critical obediences for the Christ follower, that you would know God will hold himself by his own word to fulfill what he has promised. That is really good for us. And so make sure that this isn't just some like lackadaisical, hey, you should try being a more poor in spirit, or you should try more. Like, these are not like just self-help options. These are tied directly to guarantees that God has promised. All right. Amen. If you're with me on that one.
Amen.
All right. Let's move through this. Conclusions. This is an easy one. I hope I'm preaching to the choir a little bit here. The problem with happiness is that it's a problem with our hearts. The problem with happiness is that it is a problem with our hearts today. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of... Uh-oh. What's the problem? I got a messed up heart. That's the problem. This past summer, as I, again, gave up of my goals and we went on vacation to travel, we went to Washington, D.C. Yeah, it was great. It was great. Actually, it was great. It was great to be there with my family and my kids and share that experience with them. I was looking forward to leaving. And so what I did was I punched into the phone the address to leave. Now, have you got a GPS like this when you're somewhere where you don't know, right? Oh, so the GPS put in the coordinates, and so we got on these little side roads, and it seemed like everybody else around us knew exactly where they were. I didn't really know where I was, but I'm following exactly where the GPS says to go. And then it has us turn here and turn here, and then we're back on the same road. We're back on the exact same road, and it says turn again in the same place. So I turn again on the same place. You're going to ask Emily, this is exactly what happened. We went around again for another 10 minutes in a big circle. I didn't punch in the wrong directions. Nothing was wrong on the car. There wasn't a problem with the driver. The GPS was wrong. The GPS, the thing that I was following, was wrong. What about your hearts? What about your hearts? They're going to say, according to how the world would instruct them, turn this way, you'll be happy. Go this way, you'll be happy. And you can follow. You can do it. There may be nothing wrong with your ability to listen and to follow. Where's the problem? It's the GPS of your heart. All of us in here today, we must confess, we have broken GPSs that guide us. Without the Spirit of God changing our hearts, you and I are going to be led the wrong way. Jeremiah says it this way: the heart is deceitful above all things. It's beyond cure. Who can understand? I mean, just it's beyond cure. except for God. That's it. No human can fix it. You go to the doctor to fix your heart spiritually, and they're like, I'm sorry to tell you this. There's nothing we can do. God says, I got the fix for this, though. I can fix it. All right, the problem is the heart. Number two, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is the beginning of the Westminster Confession. For the chief end of man, I want you to see that every one of the responses that Jesus gives is in essence an allegiance to the glory of God in his kingdom, which means that's your purpose in life. That's your whole purpose, to glorify God and to enjoy him. St. Augustine said it this way: you've made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. Everywhere else is going to leave your heart wandering until you realize you are to fully follow, to glorify God and enjoy him. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it ends with this command: now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion: fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now, I just need to explain just real quickly what I've underlined here. Fear God doesn't mean like, oh man, I'm afraid of God. That's not what it means. It means glorify God. To fear him means to put him higher than you. Put him in the position that he ought to be in. That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes is telling you. To fear God means to glorify God. All right, you guys are with me on that one. Make sure you follow me on this next one. Because to keep his commandments does not mean that you got to be like, all right, I'll do it for you this one time, Jesus. I'll follow you, I guess. That's not what it means. It means to enjoy him. It means to enjoy him. When you follow God's commandments correctly, by the way, there's a lot of wrong ways to do that. There is. Again, for sake of time, I can't get into it. A lot of pride-driven ways to think like, I'm better than you because I follow God. That's not what we're talking about here. To follow his commandments means that you will enjoy relationship with him. The best example I can give you of this is when I would go golfing with my dad. Now, when I started golfing, I was a teenager, and teenagers think they're awesome. Teenagers got it all together, right? And so I'm getting up there like, let me show you how to hit. And I'm wailing away at this thing like you would a baseball. And what happens when you hit a golf ball like a baseball? What's it do? All right, let me try again. Now, it'll take 3 shots for me to hate golf for the rest of my life. Because I can't get that ball to go the way I want it to go. And so my dad's there, and my dad is telling me, right, hold it like this. Slow now, bring it up. Hold, keep your elbows straight. He's giving me what? He's giving me commands. He's giving me instructions. And if I follow, do you know what I discover? Life is good. Life is good. That's what this means. To keep his commands is not this like, all right, I'm just going to time out on what I really want to do that really gives me happiness, and I'll just do this one thing for God right now. That's not it at all. It means as you follow God, you find that life is better. I am actually fulfilled. I find satisfaction. I am happy when I walk with God. That's what it means to glorify God and to enjoy him together. And so what do you and I need to do with this today? Here's the first thing I want to encourage you to do today. Learn to orient your heart towards the glory of God as the aim for your happiness. The aim of your happiness It must be to glorify God. And I wanted to come up with all kinds of examples just to show you how much our world struggles with this. I almost think like good homework for you would be like, you figure it out. Like, look at the world around you. Where is the world aiming at its own glory? And how is that working out for them in regards to happiness? This all boils down to a posture of our hearts. You and I need to recalibrate. We need to retune. We need to instruct. The Bible will use the word transform your mind. That's what needs to happen right here in how we think and how we love. That we orient it to, God, what will glorify you today? Start your day with that. Before you get out of bed and put your feet on the floor, before your cup of coffee, say, Lord, this life that you have restored to me in this morning is yours. How can I glorify you today? And then follow that in the next minute, in the next hour, all the way till you rest your head on the pillow. This would become for you and I the way in which we would orient our lives. That we would not be chasing after the vanity of what the world offers from the days of Noah to America in its pursuit of happiness. Oh, and it's so trite. It's so little. Like, think of the things that your toddlers are like, mine. Think of those things that they want. Like, how stupid are that? Like, the fuss they're making over this little piece of plastic? Are you kidding me? That's the thing that you're going to, like, ruin my day for with crying and screaming, right? Embarrassing me in the store like this? Some of you know what I'm talking about. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. In his book, The Weight of Glory, he says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition while infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child that wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. Here's the issue. We're far too easily pleased. You're going to be fooled when you go from this place. The sales that you get in the mail and through your device or through the TV that says for a limited time only and now starting November, blah, blah. Like, that's going to fool you and I because we're so easily pleased. Our little broken hearts, they get drawn every which way astray by living in this world of a pursuit of happiness. Paul says it this way in Timothy. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Watch this now. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith. Think with me, the extreme reaction. That's the master that they're going to serve in their life. You can't serve two. So they're going to chase after this pursuit of happiness and money. They're going to wander from the faith, piercing themselves with many griefs. How do you avoid this week? It's right here. It's your heart. It's an orientation of your heart. All right, lastly, and don't let me just lose you on this, but this is what you need to do this week. You need to enjoy God. You need to just enjoy him. That's found for us, as we've seen already, in obeying him. It's in your and my response to the way that this world has framed its pursuits. It was true for me on vacation. I could have stayed home thinking that would make me happy while my family waits. And so here's the reality. If I aim for what I want, if that's my aim, I will miss what I actually aim at. If you pursue money for joy, you're going to miss God and you're going to lose your money. What happens to all the money that you've earned? You brought nothing in, you get to take nothing out. If you pursue fame, if that's the thing that's going to give you joy in this life, you will miss God because you put an idol above God and you will lose your fame. Like, you may gain it for a while. That's it. It is gone after that forever. Any self-interest that's directed, as you pursue that for joy, you will not only miss God, but you will lose that thing that you were pursuing. And so this is what, and it's awesome. I love this as an application. Go and enjoy God this week. Do you know how I enjoyed my life? I spent it in relationship with them. That's how my summer found joy. Instead of doing the thing that I wanted to do, I spent it in relationship with them. And that time that's so limited was redeemed forever. Jesus says this in Matthew 6, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Every other thing that is offered as a potential for joy, God knows that you need those things. He'll take care of those things. Put him first. Walk with him this week. Be with him in relationship this week. And in so doing, my hope for you is that you won't look like just an American Christian. You'll look like a Christian who lives in this world that has given you freedom to pursue happiness. Don't be deceived on those things that don't deliver it. Respond to the brokenness of this world the way Jesus tells you that you would pursue true happiness in relationship with him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray this morning.